So church matters. We are looking this summer at why we value the church. We have a 12-week sermon series. We began 2 weeks ago with kind of some introduction. You can see on our outline, if you missed it last week, we were looking at the concept of church citizens, that we're citizens of heaven. Today, we're primarily going to focus on the idea of church unity. And then next week, we'll talk about the church gathering. There's some scriptures in your bulletin if you want to read along with us. This is not a typical expository series where we're going through a book of the Bible, but of course we're looking at the Word of God each and every week, and so please read and follow along with us. We're using this book by Tony Morita, Love Your Church, the elders and those that are preaching. It's a good resource for us, and I commended it to you for those that are looking for some summer reading and want to dive a little deeper about being a part of the local church. And Tony Morita says this. He says, it is a privilege to belong to the new covenant people of God, to be part of those who have been saved through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, who possess the indwelling Holy Spirit, who are joined in a local gathering, who assemble to hear the word preached, who engage in corporate worship, who are led by qualified pastors, elders, who enjoy the wonder of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is an awesome thing to be part of those who commit to practicing the one another's of Scripture and who scatter to fulfill the great commandment, love your neighbor, and the great commission, make disciples of all nations. So that's our vision for the local church. We hope and pray that you are finding not only faith here, not only encouragement here, but finding a church community as we seek in all of our failed, broken, struggling ways, as we seek to live this vision out together of the biblical local church as a part of the global universal church. And as I said this morning, we want to talk primarily about the idea of church unity. But before we do that, I want to lay some groundwork, and I want to begin our discussion about church unity talking about a concept that Matt looked at last week. We talked about the idea that we're citizens of heaven, and so that means that we live here on earth as citizens of heaven, and you could say as ambassadors, and in that regard, we can view the church as an embassy. And so I want to look at this concept of what it means for us to live life on earth as Christians, which is a life in exile, and the church becomes our embassy. Some of you might remember back in 2021, we did a 4-week series on this, and it's not the only way, but I think it's a very helpful way to view the Christian life, a lens through which we can understand the Christian life. So you can think of exiles in terms of like earthly nations, right? And so an exile is a citizen of one country who's living in a foreign country, living away from her home country. And so an exile is not a citizen of the place that they live, but they're also not just a visitor, right? They're not a tourist, right? And so Chris Rep recently visited Ireland. He wasn't a citizen of Ireland, he was a tourist. He was not living there in exile, right? But an exile is somebody that is permanently a resident of a country, but they're a foreigner in that country. You're living somewhere that's not your true home. Our true home is heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and so we live here as exiles. And all exiles, all people that live outside of their home country, experience some sense of alienation, right? This sense that you don't belong. You ever feel that in this life? You know, you ever look around and feel like something's not quite right? And no matter how good things are, no matter how comfortable things are, there's something about this world that's just not quite comfortable. And maybe there's a restlessness in your soul. And that's part of why we strive after things of the world or things that we know are not going to fulfill us, but somehow we're yearning, we're looking, right? Like Goldilocks, we have this sense that we're sleeping in somebody else's bed and it's a little too hard, it's a little too soft, right? And that sense of like feeling quite right, honestly, isn't going to come until our eternal home is brought down from heaven to earth, or we are taken up from earth to heaven, whichever happens first. So for Christians, this idea of exile, we can look back at the Old Testament and we can see some analogy to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Remember, Daniel and the other Jews were taken out of Israel. They were in exile in Babylon. Now, for the Israelites, their exile was primarily an act of judgment, right? they were taken out of their homeland as a judgment from God, enslaved in a foreign nation. When we come to Christ, we enter the kingdom of heaven, and our earthly home here becomes a land of exile, not in judgment, but as we wait for our eternal home. And our calling to live in the world as exiles is primarily an opportunity for mission, right? And so Peter would write to the Christians in his letter of 1 Peter. He would address them as elect exiles, as sojourners, and he said that they were dispersed and scattered around the world. And so again, it means that no matter how good and comfortable things are in our host country, we are waiting to return home. And so Peter calls us, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And as you can see here on the screen, the way I look at it, there's probably four different ways, at least four. We can summarize four approaches to living life in exile. Some of you maybe remember this from the series. There's a blog that I wrote. If you want to follow up, just go on our website, type in Life in Exile. Right, so the first approach to living as an exile is simply to try to become an integrated citizen. Now, I just said we're citizens of heaven in our eternal home, but there's a way in which, of course, we're still citizens of our home nation. In our case, it's America, right? And so we can just try to integrate, and that means you assimilate, you conform to the world around you. And those that primarily emphasize, or you could even say overemphasize, this aspect of life in exile are prone to cowardice, and they're prone to compromise their faith. They have a desire for acceptance in the world around them. But here's the crucial part for this morning. Those that try to live as an integrated citizen, church becomes a personal retreat, right? Because you live the world as a citizen of the world, and so you show up on Sunday, and you're like, this is great, it's a place to retreat and be refreshed and be encouraged, and I go to my personal retreat on Sundays, and then I go back to live as an integrated citizen, right? That's how you view the church. What about the visiting outsider? The visiting outsider, their posture is to simply withdraw from the world and wait it out, right? I'm going to cut myself off every way that I can. Jesus is coming back, and I'll just wait it out until then. But this type of approach is prone to live in fear. It's prone to abandon the world that God loves out of a desire for self-preservation, right? I need to protect me, to protect my family, my own, and that's a very relatable fear. But for this type of person, the visiting outsider, the church simply becomes a shelter, simply becomes a place to hide. It becomes a, you know, a bomb shelter. It becomes a trench to just, you know, dig in and hide out with other outsiders of the world and wait it out. The displaced defender, displaced meaning that you feel that you've been displaced out of the world, it's my world, and so I need to defend what truly belongs to God. And there's an aspect of truth to all of these, which is why we slip into them, right? But the displaced defender goes into attack mode. I've got to recapture the world. But what happens is the displaced defender is prone to anger, prone to resentment. Right? We have this desire for victory, and I resent those in the world that have taken what belongs to the Lord. For the displaced defender, the church simply becomes a battle station. We armor up, we train up, we get ready to fight, we get together our strategies, and we go out and attack, right? The faithful ambassador is somebody that seeks to engage the world, seeks to invest in your local community, that loves people, that seeks to live on mission for God, that seeks to live on mission with compassion, with conviction, with courage, right? And Christian wisdom means that there's, again, some element of truth in all of the first three. Christian wisdom means there are aspects that we do need to adapt to our surrounding culture. There are times we do need to withdraw from sinful contexts. And yes, there are times we do need to fight for truth. But it's the ambassador model that I think is most helpful. And for the purposes of our discussion this morning on unity, what I want us to see is that with this paradigm, the church becomes an embassy, right? The church is not primarily a personal retreat or a shelter or a battle station. It's a missional outpost. It's an embassy, right? So think about ambassadors. Think about embassies in foreign nations. An ambassador is a high-ranking diplomat, an official sent from one sovereign nation to another, and he's living there as a long-term representative. He's not a citizen of that nation. He's not a tourist. He's living there long-term. It's his home. He is there to represent his home government, right? The ambassador is a citizen of his home nation, living in a foreign nation, and part of his role as an ambassador is to learn the customs of the world around him, to establish communication lines between his king and between the leader of that country. He's trying to manage the relationship, you might say, between the two nations. He's representing the interests of his home country. And the ambassador works in an embassy. Usually it's in the nation's capital. And that's the home base, right? And they're a spokesman for policy. They facilitate communication. And the embassy is where the citizens that are assigned to that country, where they gather and where they work, where they connect to strategize. By international law, it's interesting, in our society, the embassy is considered the sovereign property of the foreign nation. Isn't that interesting? So when the ambassador and those that work there go to the embassy, that's their land. That's their home, right? The embassy is where the ambassador goes to find respite from the culture around them, right? It's where we go as Christians in the church. And the ambassador and those that work in the foreign nation, they inside the embassy, they embody the culture. You go to any embassy around the world from any foreign nation, and it's going to be a little piece of that home country, right? Like, and there's probably American flags, and, you know, maybe there's like apple pie in the waiting room, or, you know, country music playing in the bathroom, right? And you could be in any country in the world, but that U.S. embassy is going to embody the culture of their home nation. They communicate. In the embassy, they communicate with their king or their government leader back home. It's where they solidify the message. Oh, get everybody together. Okay, what's our messaging? What's the agenda for this quarter here in this foreign nation? And they're equipped. They're equipped as ambassadors and those that, of course, not everybody who works in an embassy is an ambassador, but you get the analogy, right? Well, they're equipped to then go out into the foreign world, and okay, you're the military liaison, and you're handling culture, and you're handling economics, and let's get equipped, and then we'll go out into the foreign nation, right, to represent our kingdom. So Paul Williams, in his great book, Exiles on Mission, I could recommend it to you if you want to read more about this concept. Paul Williams says this, kind of summarizing things. He says, we are to be ambassadors of Christ, sent into the world on purpose in all of the places that God has put us, knowing that God is with us and for us because we are on his mission. Jesus Christ lays claim to every square inch of creation, but an embassy is a place where that claim is acknowledged. God's sovereign presence within us is what turns a diverse gathering, an association of people with certain ideas and practices, into an embassy of the kingdom of God, a royal priesthood with a ministry of reconciliation. When we go out from the local church and into our town or city, workplace, home, or neighborhood, we are confident that God is as much king in those places as he is in the church meeting. You guys understand this paradigm? You understand this way of thinking? Somebody please nod their head so I know that this is making sense. I can start all over and go through all of that again. Okay, we're good. And so with this concept of the idea that the local church is an embassy as our backdrop, I want to now turn to the idea that our main focus for this morning on the idea of church unity, of unity within the embassy, right? I mean, think about it. If we're going to join together and live together in the local church as ambassadors, we have to be unified. Could you imagine an embassy overseas? Could you imagine the U.S. Embassy, I believe, it closed for a while in Ukraine, but I believe the U.S. Embassy is back open now in Kiev with an ambassador, with a functioning representative from the United States. Could you imagine if all the people working in the embassy, the U.S. Embassy in Ukraine, if you could imagine if they were disunified, if they all had different beliefs, if all those people working there had different agendas for Ukraine and for the war, if they all had a different concept of what their mission was, if they all had different goals, if they couldn't get along, nothing would ever get accomplished, right? Talk about a dysfunctional embassy. Talk about an incredibly poor representation of their home country, and yet sadly, this is the state that we see, of course, in many churches, both in God's universal church globally across churches and denominations and streams, and within each local church, unity is crucial, right? Do you see this? We have to be unified, or we cannot be a functioning embassy. And so we're going to talk today primarily about unity in three areas. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians 4, the first two points this morning are going to come out of Ephesians 4, but I want to talk this morning about how, as a church, as an embassy, we must be unified in culture, unified in convictions, and unified in our commission, okay? So I'm going to read, actually, the first six verses of Ephesians 4, and then the first three will show us what it means to be united in culture. So the Word of God says this, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So, Christian, the call for us is to be unified. To be unified in living a life that's worthy of the calling, verse 1 says, right? As we've already even sung about this morning, we have been chosen, we've been called, we've been forgiven, we've been adopted into God's family, right? We're called to live a holy life as God's sons and daughters, right? If God is our Father, we're called to reflect Him, to imitate Him, to live after His heart and His agenda, model His values, His perspective, and our lives should reflect this calling that we have as sons and daughters, live a life worthy of the calling. The idea of worthy here means like the beams of a scale, right, that would be even out. We don't want to live our lives where our calling is up here and our life is down here. No, we need to live a life worthy where our life matches the calling that we have before the Lord. You should practice what you profess, right? Your faith should be demonstrated in how you live. The biblical concept of the Christian life has no place for a follower of Jesus who professes faith in Christ but doesn't have any practical impact on how he lives, how you live your life, how you think, how you act, how you speak. That's your culture, right? If you were to define, even here, like in Southern York County or in Northern Baltimore County and in PA, in this little area of the Mid-Atlantic, we not only have the U.S. culture, not only Western culture or United States, we have a very specific kind of culture here, right? And if you're not from here, you know it, right? You know, okay, this is weird. This is different from where I used to live in Phoenix. Like, I can tell. It's not just the sports teams they root for. Like, there's other weird things going on. Sometimes you can't even articulate it, right? But culture is again, how you live, how you act, how you speak. But here's the thing. Christian culture, our culture as followers of Jesus, as people that call God Father, our culture is not determined in all the normal ways. Normally, culture is determined by your nationality, your language, your taste in food, your taste in music, how you dress, right? Somebody can drop you off, put you on a plane, drop you off in the middle of Singapore or Kenya or Ireland or Ecuador and put you in the middle of the town square, and you can look around. This is a different culture, right? You can see it. But Christians, our culture is not defined by those same external realities, you might say. But to the extent that culture is who you are, it's what you value, it's how you behave, it's how you treat one another, that culture should be a unifying aspect of Christians. We should know who called us. We should know what we've been called out of. We should know what we've been called into. And these values unify the church. And I believe verse 2 really gives us four main characteristics that should define Christian culture, right? Because we can dress different and look different and talk different and value, you know, different aspects of life or whatever it might be. But each of these aspects of church culture is really what ultimately should build and promote our unity. Humility. It says there, we've been called with all humility. Humility is an unselfishness. It's a critical aspect of Christian culture, of the Christian life, the Christian identity. Humility is a voluntary submission. It's seeking the needs and interests of other people, right? Not arrogantly thinking too high of yourself. Now, what's interesting is that the time that this was written to the church in Ephesus, in Greek culture, humility was not valued at all. It was essentially derogatory, right? Only the servants, only the lowest members of society were humble. Pride was considered a strength, was considered honorable. But even secular leadership experts today are beginning to realize that pride is destructive, right? If you look at like corporate leadership books, even outside of Christians, they're recognizing that humility actually is a strength, that pride is a weakness.
Humility is thinking of yourself appropriately before God. It's not thinking of yourself too highly in an arrogant way, but it's also not tearing yourself down and belittling yourself, right? It's thinking of yourself rightly, not thinking more of yourself, not thinking less of yourself, right? It's been described as thinking of yourself less. You're so focused on the Lord and others that you're just not even thinking of yourself. And when you do, you measure yourself appropriately before God. 1 Peter 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Right? We have humility before God, but we also have humility before one another. Second aspect of culture is gentleness. It means that you're considerate and mild. It means that you're a person under control, right? There's a time to be big and loud and strong. There's a time to be mild and behind the scenes and quiet. Right, but gentleness means you're, whichever way you are, you're in control. Right, you're not losing control. You're not lashing out. Not being rough. Not being pushy. Right, man, we got to seek the Lord in this. Jesus was the strongest man that ever lived, the most confident, most courageous. Right, he was not a wimp. He didn't back down, but he wasn't pushy. He was gentle. He was under control. Patience. Patience is an aspect of Christian culture. Patience essentially means endurance. Patience means that you are waiting calmly. And as you're waiting calmly, as you're enduring through, whether it's a sickness, whether it's a suffering, whether it's the broken world, right? Whether it's a difficult and annoying sibling, you're patiently enduring, calmly waiting. And as you're doing that, you're extending grace to others. Patience means that you're giving to others the same grace that God has given to you, right? God is abundantly patient with each of us. Not getting fed up, not saying that's enough, it's one too many, right? He's patient. He's extending grace upon grace, day upon day. And that's the grace that we give to others. We're not fighting back. It's not tit for tat. We're not retaliating when somebody hurts us or wrongs us or speak. Well, I only said what I said because did you hear what he said to me? That's not patience. That's not humility. So we're called to humility, patience, gentleness, and love, bearing with one another in love. That is a significant aspect of Christian culture, right? You can go to two churches that both love Jesus and believe the Bible. Music can be radically different. Dress can, I mean, I show up like this in some churches, like I'm offending people, right? Like, some of you have coffee. There are churches where it would be radically offensive to their culture to walk into the worship center with a cup of coffee, right? But you know what culture should be the same? Is love, right? Is love, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians says here. That means you're showing tolerance and self-restraint toward the faults and weaknesses of others. If I'm bearing with you in love, we've received love from God and now we're giving love to others, right? See, it's never going to work. In marriage, in friendship, in the church, it's never going to work if you only love people to the extent that they give you love, right? Yeah, you're showing me love and kindness and respect. I give you love and kindness. That's going to burn out at some point, probably in a couple of days. But if you're receiving love from the Lord, you always have love to give. Even when the other person is not lovely, even when the other person is not lovable, you receive love from the Lord and you give love to others. You bear with one another in love. You know what love is? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love is not self-seeking. It's not irritable. Love doesn't keep record of wrongs. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And in God's grace, full of the Holy Spirit, empowered by an enduring, everlasting love. Love never fails. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. And this should characterize life in the church. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. It's hard. That's why we're talking about it, right? But humility and gentleness and patience and love, these attributes should define church culture. And here's what's interesting is, this is a great thing to set up in terms of culture in your home, in your family, in your marriage, right? Where it's summertime, many of us have a lot of family time, you know, maybe school is out, maybe you're doing less sports activities, maybe your work schedule is hopefully, you know, a little bit of breathing room, maybe you're traveling to see extended family, maybe some of you have family coming to visit, maybe you're doing more activities with the kids, right? For some of you, you're like, stop talking about it, I'm getting really anxious, you know, right? Because downtime and family time and vacations and traveling, in-laws, those things can be challenging. You want a good survival plan for the summer, for your children, for your vacations? Try this. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Write those on your chalkboard in your kitchen and seek to grow and focus in these areas by the grace of God. Because I believe that if we can't live with this kind of unity and culture in our families and in our homes, we're probably going to set ourselves up for failure in the local church. Does that make sense? Verse 3 says, in light of these things, be eager. In other words, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Isn't that interesting, friends? Listen, Christians don't create unity. We maintain unity. We already have unity. We already are unified in Christ. We're bonded together in the peace that Christ has brought to us. And this unity created by the Spirit in us is binding us together in peace. And now we're called to maintain. We're called to maintain and to live out what is already true spiritually, what is already true in our hearts. And so if you're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then that means you're not eager to pick a fight. You're not eager to assume the worst. You're eager to give people the benefit of the doubt. You're eager to assume the best until proven otherwise. What's interesting is that this mentality and these characteristics, this defines Jesus, right? This describes our Savior. This is our culture because this is our leader. Jesus was humble, was gentle, was patient, was loving. And so he saves us out of our sinful habits opposed to these things, and he leads us as an example of this type of culture. And so if the church is to be an embassy of the kingdom of God on earth, our unity must be found in Christ. We must maintain unity through humility and patience and gentleness and love. Now, unity doesn't mean that we don't still have differences, right? Unity doesn't mean uniformity, right? You walk into a gathering, like in a military context, everybody's going to be seated the exact same way, right, with the same uniform, same haircut. Everybody, now of course they still are individuals back in their barracks, but I'm talking about like at a gathering, right? You come to a gathering like this, like I'm looking at you guys right now, like this is a mismatched, misfit, ragtag, like some of you look good, but not everybody, okay? Unity doesn't mean uniformity. We all have different personalities. We all have different perspectives. We have different emphases, good emphases in the Christian life. We have different goals, right? Different strategies, different jobs, different lifestyles. And part of unity means that we value these differences, right? We don't look down on those that have different perspectives. We value them. We appreciate them. We learn from them. And what's interesting is that the closer you get to the embassy, the closer you get to the church, the harder and harder this becomes in many, many ways, right? Like, I am, like, okay from a distance. Like, I look okay from a distance. Like, 50 yards out, it's like, yeah, looks pretty fit, you know, good-looking man. But you get a little closer, you're like, wow, there's a lot of gray, there's a lot of wrinkles, he's balding, he's got some blemishes. That's the same is true of the church, right? Same is true of the church. The closer you get, in many ways, the harder it can become, right? We did a little elders retreat Friday and Saturday, and it came up about just our relationships and how they've changed over the years. I knew Mike Santoro for, you know, like a decade, and we would meet regularly for lunch, and we were friends, and I was mentoring him, and we would share life together. Now he's on the elder team as a fellow elder, right? He saw me lose my cool last week at an elders meeting and not show patience in a way that he's probably never seen. And we talked for 45 minutes, and he heard me apologize, right? Like, he's now seeing things that he's never seen because he's up a little closer, right? And the closer you get, and some of you are like, yep, that's why I'm staying on the edges, you know? I don't want to see things up close. I don't want to see the warts and the failures and the mistakes. Listen, church would be easy. Church would be perfect if it wasn't for all the people in it, right? We get rid of all the people, we fulfill that biblical vision perfectly, right? But you can't do that. And so we live in this mess. We live in the challenge. We live in the midst of a place where we need humility. We need gentleness. We need patience. We need love. We need forgiveness. We need to live out the fruits of the Spirit in the image of Christ in us. And so I hope and pray that you're not discouraged, but that you feel encouraged to press in, to receive all that God has for us, to receive all that he has for us as we serve one another and love one another and live on mission together and commit to the church, commit to say, this is my embassy. I live in a foreign world. This is my embassy. This is the place I need to be. We're going to read in a minute how Jesus even prayed for us to have this kind of unity. And even now, he's interceding for us because he knows how challenging it is to be bound together by the Spirit. So, unity is critical if we're going to live as ambassadors in this hostile world. We've got to be unified in our culture, right? We've just defined. Look now at verses 4 through 6, and I want to talk about how we're unified in our convictions. You might say culture is who we are. Convictions is what we believe, what we confess to be true. The convictions are in many ways are the foundation of our faith, the truth of God's word. And Ephesians 4, 4 to 6 outlines seven crucial convictions. We believe in one body. That means one universal church, Jews and Gentiles. There's many local churches around the world. There's many different parts of the body, but Jesus is one head. There's only one head of the church of God, right? One body. We believe, we're convicted that there is one Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit that fills each and every individual believer, that fills us corporately as the body of Christ. There's one body filled with one Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God, fully God, indwelling our hearts. There is one hope. We're called into one hope. This is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that living hope is a hope that Christ will return, that all things will be made right, that both heaven and earth will be transformed, will be restored, that we will one day share in the glory of Christ, that we will one day finally be in a bed that's not too hard or too soft, we'll be at home. That's the one hope, the one Lord, our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord of all people. Jesus was fully God, he was fully man, he was born both God and man. He lived a life perfect, honoring the Father. He died on the cross, taking our sin, carrying the weight of the sins of his people. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He ascended to heaven, and he is, yes, one day returning. There is one Lord and Savior who we follow, who we submit to, who every Christian names as Savior. There's one faith. One of our crucial convictions that unifies us is that there is one faith that saves us. It's a trust and a commitment in Christ as Savior, that through the death of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because all of your wrongs, all of your shame, all of your guilt, all the things you've said and done and thought were put on Christ. That's what atonement means. He died in your place. That's what we'll celebrate in a moment at the Lord's table. The one faith is a faith in Christ, his Savior, who died for our sins, who rose again to bring us new life. The beauty of the Christian gospel is not just that you get a clean slate. It's that your wicked slate is cleaned and you are filled up with the righteousness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit now fills you. That when he rose from the dead and you have faith in him, you too rise up to new life. Born again, we say, to new life. We don't earn God's love. We don't earn forgiveness because we asked sincerely. We don't receive eternal life because of our good works. It's a free gift received through faith. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Water baptism is a celebration. It's a sign. It's a seal of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Through baptism, you enter the visible church. Baptism is an expression of our unity with Christ, but it's also an expression of our unity with the church. Through baptism, we show that we've died with Christ and we've raised with Christ, and we take that sign that every Christian has taken since Jesus rose from the dead. Listen, for 2,000 years across cultures and continents and churches, Christians have used baptism. And you might say, well, how can there be one baptism? Because this church does it that way and that church does it this way. I understand that. But think for a minute how amazing and how much unity there has been. For 2,000 years, we've all used water, right? We've all confessed Christ. Baptism has always been done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what we call Trinitarian baptism, right? Like, that's a lot of unity. I'm not saying there's not differences, but one of the reasons why when you come to Living Hope, or if you leave Living Hope and go to Grace Fellowship, or to Freedom Community Church, or to Grace Church on Plank Road, or to the dozens and dozens of others Christ-centered churches in our community, they're not going to ask you to be rebaptized, because there's one baptism, right? confessing Christ as Savior. One God and Father of all. It's one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and one Father. There's only one God. He created all things. He sustains all things. To be a Christian means you get to call him Father. It means he adopts you as a son, as a daughter. Today's a hard day for some of you because you're grieving the loss of a father, because you're cut off from your father, because you're going to go and smile and have a hamburger with your father this afternoon, but inside there's so much pain and so much hurt. And the scripture says that that matters, but there's one Father, one perfect Father, one good Father, a holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, a merciful, a just, a righteous, a beautiful, a wise Father, one Father. That's why we're calling each other brothers and sisters, because we all look to him as Father. And so, if we're going to live in unity, if we're going to be effective ambassadors, if we're going to serve together in the local embassy, we must be unified around these seven convictions. This is the essence of the faith. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. There's not many baptisms, there's not many Lords, right? And this is the easiest way to identify false teaching, to identify a cult, because they're going to offer some alternative version of one of these seven things. We see the Trinity in here, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we need to be unified around these convictions. It's essential that we are unified around these convictions because we have a plethora of differences. Different ages, different races, different jobs, neighborhoods, different things we like and dislike, preferences, sports teams, different views on politics, on economics, on immigration, on education, on social issues, different ways to eat a Pop-Tart. I just realized this. We got Pop-Tarts because we were away last weekend, and my son wanted Pop-Tart. We don't usually buy Pop-Tarts. And he says, "Dad, my roommates at college put them in the freezer." And I'm like, "What? A Pop-Tart goes in the toaster. But if you look at the back of the box actually says on a Pop-Tart now, enjoy fresh out of the box, enjoy in a toaster, or enjoy in a freezer, out of the freezer. You got to try it cold. They're like 10 times better cold, right?" Now some of you think you're crazy because some of you like them hot, some of you don't like them at all. We have so many differences, Christians. We have to be unified around these seven core aspects of the faith. This is what has to unify us as sons and daughters of the King. These foundational biblical convictions bring us unity. Now, aside from those seven things, there are other issues, right? And there are doctrinal differences amongst Christians. There are different views on election, different views on the gifts of the Spirit, different views on the roles of men and women in the church, different views on the return of Christ. And those things are important. They can't be ignored. And you can and should study your Bible. And the elders do have convictions and do have explicitly written out positions on each of these issues. And you can even come to a biblical conviction, and you can even believe you're right. And that's okay. That's good. And you can and should find a local church that not only agrees with these seven areas of unity, but that agrees on some of the finer points of deeper conviction. It's okay to gather in a local church where there's deeper unity. But convictions about smaller matters can never create division with our fellow ambassadors, right? We can disagree even with other Christians without being disunified. Does that make sense? You say, how? How do I disagree without being in disunity? I'll tell you how. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. I didn't make it up. The Bible said it. Different Christians are separated by where they live, by their jobs, how they're educated, their doctrinal differences, but there's one triune God over us all, through all, in all. Saw a woman last week, and her and her husband had been coming to the church for a couple months, and I thought they were going to settle in here. And they decided that they wanted to go to church with their children at another local church. And she stopped by to drop something off that I had given to her. She said, "Here, I want to return this." And we talked through where she was going to church and how, you know, desire to be with her family. And I said, "Hey, you know," because she spoke very positively about Living Hope, and I didn't get the impression she was just being nice like some people. And she's like, "I seem to really like that." I said, "Well, you're all more than welcome to join a women's Bible study, come to a retreat, you know." I said, "I know you know people in the church, come worship with us, come." And her eyes kind of got, she said, "I can do that?" And I said, yeah, you're welcome anytime. You're always welcome. She said, oh, my husband and I actually saw you in the community last week, and we didn't even know if we should say hello. I'm like, you still call God Father, right? We're still brothers and sisters. We can still have unity, but sadly, we live in a day and age where unity amongst Christians, amongst churches and denominations and streams and circles is becoming rare. I think it's becoming rare because I think we're being influenced by the world. The world is in a season where sectarianism, dividing up into different sections and sects, is the norm, right? Everybody's divided. And people are banding together to fight with their little tribe of people who think exactly like them and look exactly like them and dress exactly like them. And we see this in the world. But if we're truly citizens of the kingdom, then we should have a different approach, right? We should have a different approach to unity. I thought about the statement that Grimke Seminary sent out last week. This is the seminary where Mike Santoro is studying as he's preparing his call to ministry. And I know several of the pastors at the small seminary started recently in Richmond. I know several of the people that teach and go there. And they have this very unique church-based model in the seminary where every student is embedded in ministry in the local church. And they have to be under mentoring of and spiritual formation of their pastor. And this church has very specific theological convictions, and they have a very specific way that they train pastors. They're an independent seminary. They're not affiliated with another church or denomination. But they were saying in this statement, it was called a statement on collaboration, and they were talking about all the churches and networks and ministries that they release, that they work with. And at the very end of the statement, I'm going to read it for you, they summarize their approach. And they summarize how sadly this is not the case with so many Christians. And they begin by quoting an article from Christianity Today, and they say this: good people are being ripped to shreds on social media. And they're talking about Christians. Their names and reputations dragged through the mud for daring to act agreeably to those with whom they disagree. This, unfortunately, produces much fear and anxiety, limiting good faith association and affiliation. And they say this: in contrast to such an approach, where you don't associate with anybody who doesn't 100% line up with you, right, for fear and anxiety that you're going to be ripped to shreds online, they say, in contrast to this approach, Grimke Seminary is committed to resisting unnecessary tribalism for the sake of the truth, the health of the church, and the glory of God. And we will continue to serve alongside any church or organization in service of equipping pastors and leaders for local church ministry. We bind together as Bible-believing, gospel Christians. But we live in a difficult time where Christians and Christianity and Christian ministries and organizations, there's plenty of people criticizing us, right? There's plenty of people complaining against Christians in the church. Plenty of people attacking us in the secular world, right? And they see our position and our beliefs and our biblical convictions on God and his design for gender, for sexuality, for marriage. They see our views on love and on rest and on work and on the fact that we proclaim one Lord, and they criticize and attack us. We get enough of that, friends. We don't need to do it with one another. We do not need to attack and to criticize other Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians. We need to be unified in our embassy and in the global embassy. Amen? So I want to talk lastly about this idea that as we are unified in culture, as we are unified in convictions, we are also unified in our commission. We're unified in our commission. Look with me at John chapter 17. This is what we call the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for his followers. He's praying not that we would be taken up out of the world. He says that they would remain in the world. He says they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world, but they're sent into the world. And look what he prays in John 17, verse 18. He prays to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." This is fascinating. I could preach for another 45 minutes. Don't worry, I'm not going to. Verse 18, Jesus says, just as the Father sent me, I send you. Whoa. Jesus was called and commissioned by the Father, and he now calls and commissions us in the same way. He sends us out just as he was, rooted in the Father's love, knowing his identity. He's sent out with a mission. Now he sends us with a mission to seek and save the lost. He was sent out empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now each of us are sent out empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what Jesus has sent us to do. And in verse 21, he says, my prayer is that all of my followers would be perfectly united as one. One body. Just as the Father and the Son, and I would add there theologically, it's not in the passage, but I would add the Spirit. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are joined together, I want my followers to be joined together in that same unity. Because Jesus knew that this wasn't going to be a little Jewish thing in Israel, right? He knew that the gospel was going to go out to the ends of the earth across culture and background and ethnicity and personality. And he knew that having unified followers would be extremely important and extremely difficult. And so he prayed for us. He prayed that we would be unified just as the Father and the Son are unified. And again, that doesn't mean uniformity. Doesn't mean that we're completely the same any more than the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the same persons. There's three persons in the Trinity, but there's complete unison. In the midst of our perspectives and personalities and giftings and roles and passions and emphasis, we're unified. And so he says in 22 and 23, my prayer is that my followers would become perfectly one so that the world would see. What do they see? They see Jesus is sent from the Father, and they see that Christians have the love of God. That's what he prays. That we would be one so that the world would know. So that the world would know. Look at those people. There must be some kind of higher power that's filling them with love. Look at those people. Jesus, the one that they call Lord, must be from God. That's what the world will see when they see our unity. See, our unity empowers our mission. Christian unity reflects Christ to the world. Because if we are one, if we are a community of believers, an embassy, then the church is going to stand out. The church is going to stand out as an embassy of light in the midst of a dark world. Right? Because it's going to be so different and so beautiful. A united church, a church that's not united around common interests or style or nationality or culture or personality, not even language, but united around the Lord Jesus Christ. United in culture and convictions, united in our commission to go out to seek the lost, to share Christ, to speak truth, to bring hope, to bring love, to bring forgiveness. Listen to this. There is 195, last I looked up, 195 different U.S. embassies scattered around the world. And in each one, the U.S. has appointed an ambassador. Now, there's other places, there's other countries that don't have a U.S. embassy. But in all 195 of those countries, America is represented. There's an ambassador there on behalf of U.S. interests. And that's the model of the embassy. That's the model of the embassy. That we're not just scattered randomly. You're in your job, your neighborhood, your community. There's a church here at this YMCA. And there's Zeal Church in downtown York. And Liberty Church in Harrisburg. And One City Church in Lancaster. And the other churches that you know of where there's brothers and sisters in Christ and the gospel is proclaimed as little embassies. And it's God's strategy. This is God's strategy to send out his gospel, to send out appointed representatives, not just in every nation, not just in every region, not just in every neighborhood, but in every family, in every workplace, in every community, in every street. We've been commissioned and we're unified in that mission that we have. And so let's go out as a church in unity. Our mission requires us to be unified, and being unified makes us more equipped to fulfill our mission, to be people of light. As we're unified in a culture of humility and gentleness and patience and love, as we're unified in our convictions that there's one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So as the worship team comes, we're now going to express our unity in receiving the cup and the bread. Again, another expression of unity that Christians have been celebrating all over the world. 2 Corinthians 5 says that if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. We've been made new. The old has passed away, the new has come. It goes on to say that we've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And we now have been given the message, the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, sons and daughters, co-workers and neighbors and teammates and classmates and friends and families, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then here we get the gospel, that for our sake, he made him, meaning God the Father made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the gospel, that Christ took on our sin, became sin, received the penalty of God, that we who lived in sin would now be free, that we could be the righteousness of God. And that's what we celebrate. This is the one faith that we celebrate, the one Lord that we celebrate, the one Savior who died on the cross, who rose again, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, who unifies us, who gives us a culture, who gives us convictions, who sends us out on mission. And so we come to this table in unity and we scatter in unity with the hope of Christ. And so let's remember together. Let's remember together the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. How he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat. This is my body given for you. The scriptures say that in the same way also after supper he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant. The new promise. The new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so the elders of Living Hope invite all who trust Christ, all who trust Christ as Lord and Savior to come to this table. Confess your sins. Come humbly. Come to this table and receive of the elements. Invite you this morning to come up to the table. You can take them right here at the table and then head back to your seat. You can take them back to your seat. Take them with family or with brothers and sisters that you came with. Receive the elements. Take them as the song, as the worship team plays this song. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we worship and we sing and we receive these elements, these symbols of your body and blood. We receive them in unity, in faith, in remembrance that we need a Savior. Come fill this place, Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts. We need you. Forgive us and fill us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.